and then it went away. Okay, so New Testament mysteries, and so just as a quick reminder, we have a responsibility towards the mysteries. Every believer, every Christian has a responsibility. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More is required of students in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so we have basically three responsibilities when it comes to the mysteries that we find in the New Testament. We need to be able to manage them, preserve and propagate them. We need to understand them. It's important that we understand them because through these mysteries and then a couple of other key doctrinal topics that we're going to look at really form the basis of all of our understanding of the Bible and the way we should approach the Bible, and it helps us to preserve doctrine. And so not only should we preserve them, understand them, but we also should make them known by communicating to the brethren and to the lost exactly what this is. So how can we answer a question? Like, hey, so Barb and Larry are on their way to Israel. What, you guys fly out Sunday?
Saturday.
Okay, so they're flying out on Saturday, and what is the issue with Israel? I mean, it's a great tourist place. I know you can, you know, it's great beaches and not really. You know, the Dead Sea is there. You know, and that's all salty. That's worse than going to Salt Lake City, Utah. And you know, I mean, people get in the water, I guess. I don't know, but anyway, I mean, what's the big deal with Israel? How would you answer the question? I remember even early on, after back in when the first Gulf War happened, I was asked by a relative of mine, "Why is that always fighting over Israel? What's the big deal with Israel?" I was like, "You know, at the time, all I could answer was, well, God gave them the land. I think it belongs to them, and that was the end of the conversation because I couldn't give them any more than that." But here's the issue: this mystery that we call the restoration of Israel. It answers the question of, well, what's the big deal with Israel? What's going on? In fact, we did a study a few years ago. We went through a whole thing. I called it Israel Past, Present, and Future. We went through the whole conflict and the origination of the conflict and all that. I'm not going to get into all that today, but I do want to talk about what it says in Romans chapter 11. If you turn over there, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, and Paul writes in the book of Romans. And it's really interesting how Paul does this, because the book of Romans is really an explanation of all the doctrines of the church, what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, I think Tony Godfrey is preaching through the book of Romans right now, and over in Iola at Harvest Baptist, and his title is "The Constitution for the Christian." Because that's kind of what he gets out of the book of Romans. But in the first eight chapters of Romans, there's a lot of doctrine, a lot of explanation about the clarity of who you are as a Christian. And then from chapter 12 through the end is practical behaviors of the Christian. But in the middle of all of that, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the sandwich in between all of that is this whole discussion about Israel. And in fact, Paul starts off in chapter 9, I think, as he says, "My heart's desire that all of Israel be saved." But then he says in chapter 11, starting in verse 25, he says, "I want them to be saved, but here's their problem." He says, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." And so we have to start off with, like, who is Israel? What's the big deal with Israel? Because this is part of their problem. Israel's problem is their arrogance. You know, because what are they called? They're called God's chosen people. And so, you know, okay, so they must be special, right? They must be wholly better than anybody else in the world. And that is totally untrue. But there are some things about Israel that we need to understand. I say that's untrue because every man is born a sinner. Every person is a sinner, right? We've all come short of the glory of God. Nobody. In fact, the first chapter, Paul deals with the Jew thinking that they're something. In the second chapter of Romans, he deals with the Gentile thinking there's something. And then in the third chapter, he deals with, hey, nobody good anyway. So they're chosen, but they're not special. They're special, but they're not. They're chosen and they're special, but they're not special. All right, they're not any better than all of us. They need a Savior just like we do. But there are some particular things about Israel. In fact, God calls them a peculiar people. Right? He says, and so I got a list for you. Just seven things that are peculiar about Israel that most, I don't think any other person, any other group, could really ultimately do this to any satisfaction. The first thing would be that they can trace to their first member. Anybody know who the first member of Israel is?
Abraham.
Abraham is the first. They can take their lineage all the way back to the first person that was Israel. And that's an interesting thing. In fact, even before that, his name was Abram in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And ultimately, God changed his name to Abraham. And we won't get into all of those kind of things right now, but as far as a name, so they're named Hebrews, right? They're referred to as Hebrews. Well, what does Hebrew mean? If you go to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 24, there's a name listed there. So they can trace their first member to Abraham. They can trace their identity back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, and for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." And so that name Eber, if you were to take the time to trace out the lineage of that, it comes from Shem. Eber is a descendant of Shem. And God traces the name, the lineage, all the way back to Eber, which means wanderer. And so the word Hebrew simply means wanderer. They were wanderers. Where did they wander? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? So, you know, if anybody was a wanderer, it would have been Israel. And so they're a wandering group of people here. And so they're called Hebrews, which gets that word from Eber. And here's another thing, interesting thing about them. They had their original language is intact. Now, many civilizations have come and gone, and there's fragments of a language that are still left. I remember when we, Julie and I, many years ago, we were in Mexico, we were on vacation, and we went to one of Mayan? The Chichen Itza? It was a Mayan temple. And so our guide was a descendant of the Mayans, and he could say a few fragmented words in Mayan. But that language is dead. It's gone. And many languages die out all around the world. There's people groups all around the world that as they're integrated into outside culture, their language ultimately fades away. To the point where people, you know, the last person that was able to speak that language passes away, and then nobody can speak that language anymore. And it just vaporizes. But Israel, in fact, that almost happened to Israel. Their language did become very disused and almost to the point of non-existence, but it has been resurrected, and people speak Hebrew all the time in Israel now, and in places in Jewish communities all around the world. So their original language is still intact. The fourth thing about them is that they can lay claim, and this is my answer. The person that asked me, you know, what's the deal with Israel? This was my answer. They can lay claim to a specific land grant from God. Now that's important. When you get right down to it, God is the creator, God is the maker, God is the owner, and He can do with it as He pleases. And He deeded it to Israel, to this people, this people that weren't yet a people. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 12, in verse 7, wait, let me get back to Genesis. I thought I was there. He said, God is speaking to Abram at this time. This is he's initiating this promise that we'll talk about more in a moment. In verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord which appeared unto him." And so God, all the way back in Genesis 12, says, "I'm going to give you this land." And then later on in the next few chapters, several chapters in the book of Genesis, God literally identifies by telling Abraham to walk a certain distance, and every place that he walks, that's the land. And I will tell you this, the land that we call Israel today is like a tenth of the land that he was promised. And so they do not have all the land that they were promised. Even though in politics today, there's this constant push really for the last 20 years, going back all the way definitely to Clinton, President Clinton, back to then when they were negotiating with the Palestinians, land for peace, land for peace. You give us land, we'll leave you alone in peace, which has never happened. Flat out never happens because they've given away land. The land that they were given in 1948 is not the land that they occupy today. It's because they've given away land. They talk about the Gaza Strip. Israel doesn't own the Gaza Strip. Israel gave the Palestinians the Gaza Strip 20 years ago. They gave it to them, said, hey, we're done. We left, took all our people. They just put up a big militarized border. Said, you can stay over there because that's what you want, but don't come over here because we don't want you over here. Yeah, we got missiles back in return. Yeah, so we don't want to get into the politics of it all because there's a lot that we can talk. No, that's okay because I'm going down that path. I have to catch myself too. So, in any way, they're also they're a race. They're a race of people as well as a religion. Yes.
What was that first scripture that you made reference to?
Genesis 10:24.
Thank you.
And okay, so they can lay claim to a specific land grant. They're a race. They're also a religion, and their physical genealogy, which is important. Especially to Israel, but it's important to a lot of people. We want to know our heritage, right? We want to know where we came from. And so sometimes people spend all their life trying to trace their lineage all the way back to the Mayflower or something like that, or even beyond. But their lineage is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. Nine chapters, and nobody likes to read those chapters because it's always this guy begot this guy. It's nine chapters of lineage, There's father and son and father and son and father and son and all the way down for nine chapters. But it's listed there. That's something that's special about them. And then, of course, their last one, which is the most important, I think, really, ultimately, is that their physical lineage remains intact. After 4,000 years of Old Testament, they were preserved through an incredible persecution. They were reestablished as a nation. And now, even after over 1,900 years, over 2,000 years now, under this word called diaspora, or dispersion, where they've been dispersed because they were chased out of Israel almost 2,000 years ago. Christ was 2,000 years ago approximately, so shortly after Jesus Christ. Israel was sacked by the Romans, and all of Israel, all of the Jews that were left in Israel, they scattered around the world and settled all over the world. But they still maintained themselves as a people. And so there's a reason for that, is because there's God's people for a purpose. And so it's good to keep this in mind, just so that you know who we're talking about when we're talking about Israel and the things that are important to God, we should find important for us now. But so why did God choose Israel? Why? Well, why didn't he choose you? Well, he did ultimately, but why did he choose Israel back in the Old Testament here? There's three reasons that he chose Israel, and I think you got some blanks there. I'm not sure. Yeah, the first one would be to proclaim the unity of the Godhead and to demonstrate the importance of knowing and serving Him. So God wanted to be proclaimed in the world. Now, He could have done it. He could have come down and just audibly told every single human being, hey, I'm God. But he chose these people to be the communication tool of his existence to the world. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, God says to Israel, in Isaiah 43:10, he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So he chose Israel for the purpose of declaring himself through Israel to the world. They were supposed to be what you and I are today, the communicators of truth, the people that are to proclaim that God does exist. And so as Christians today, we have responsibilities that in many times we're shirking, just like Israel has. He goes on and he says in Isaiah chapter 43, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Ye are my witnesses that I am God. And he finishes that in verse 12. And so that's important. That's the first reason that he chose Israel. He used Israel simply for the purpose of communicating to the world that I am God. And so when we think about why did God choose him, well, he chose him to be a mouthpiece. He chose him to be the tool that he was going to use to communicate. And the second reason that he chose them was to preserve and to transmit the Scriptures. They were the transmission of the Scriptures. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? I mean, this is a Jew asking the other Jews, well, what makes you so special? That's kind of what he's saying in Romans 3, 1. So, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God used Israel to be the people that took His audible word and wrote it down on parchments and goatskins and different media and preserved it so that you have it today. He just needed somebody to write it down. There's no special people. There's nothing special about them other than they were His secretary. They were His stenographer. That was their purpose. That was their purpose number two anyway. And number three, was to produce the Messiah. To produce the Messiah, which is really the most important reason. God intended to bring the Savior to the world, and He was going to do it through a people. And that's an important aspect of the book of Genesis, how God started off with one man and got real wide with the whole of mankind, brought it back down to one man, Abram, and through Abram He made a mighty people just so that He could bring it down to one man so that you could get saved. So that was the purpose. That was those three reasons right there. It's important to understand. Because to Abraham came the promise. He said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in thee shall all the nations, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So through him, you got blessing. So praise the Lord for the Jew. Okay, so unfortunately, as everybody knows, the Israelites, the Jews, they had a reputation of being stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And so they were disobedient to God from day one. Literally, God freed them from Egypt, and they were disobedient from day one. Whining, complaining all the way to the promised land, all the way to Mount Sinai. I wish we were back in Egypt. I wish we were back in bondage. I wish we were slaves again. Right? So in spite of the fact that God showered His loving favor upon them, they grossly disobeyed Him and rushed into rebellion, idolatry, and sin. I mean, that was they just went straight into it. In the days of Moses, just think about some of the things in the days of Moses. Even when this servant of God was receiving the law, what did they do? They were sinning at the foot of the mountain, right? They were building an idol. Later on in the wilderness, they repeatedly revolted against the Lord. And I don't have the time to go through the passages here, but if you want to make note, I'll give you the verses. Numbers chapter 11. Just read all the Numbers chapter 11. You'll see it all there. Numbers chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. All of those places talk about it. So there was in the days of Moses, there was rebellion. And then in the days of the kingdom, when once they were in the land, they finally, after 40 plus years, made it, settled it, got, you know, was living under a king. Wicked kings. The wickedness of some of the kings is amazing, isn't it? You read through, especially 2 Kings, and you see all of the dirt there. But 1 and 2 Kings are just laying out the wickedness of some kings, the righteousness of others. So in the days of the kingdom, they were rebellious. In the days of the prophets, they were rebellious. God would send men prophet to the people to warn them and to bring them back to Himself, and they just kept refusing. In fact, Jesus Christ even declared that you killed the prophets. You murdered the prophets that came to give you the word from God, and you killed them all. And of course, in the days of the Messiah, what did they do with the Messiah? They killed him too, right? So when we hear Israel's leaders avowing to Pilate. Think about this. They would rather have Pilate than Christ. And at the time of the crucifixion, they said, hey, his blood be upon us and our children. We may look for, you know, we've got to know that there's going to be something terrible happening to Israel at some point in time. And that's actually what happened. God set them aside. And so God set them aside ultimately. I mean, he put them in timeout. It's kind of where we get the idea of timeout. You think about it. If you go look through the book of Judges, that's really what Judges is all about, right? It's seven periods of timeout where God is putting Israel under captivity for just a short time, raising up a prophet or a leader and getting them out of captivity by praying, oh God, I'm sorry, we messed up, we apologize, we won't do it anymore. And he says, okay, I'll free you from captivity. And they go, they mess up again, they sin again, they go right back into captivity again. And then ultimately, at the end of the books of Kings, in that time frame there, he puts them into 70 years of captivity. And from there that on, they really have been, even though they have an independent nation today, they're still technically under, we'll talk about that here in just a few minutes, they're still under Gentile rule, Gentile control, Gentile influence. They're not where God wanted them to be. That's what we have to understand. They have the land, but they are not where God wants them to be. So let's talk about the setting aside of Israel. So God had clearly and painstakingly over and over and over again warned Israel that disobedience would end in disaster. And we don't have time to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, but you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think there's 68 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the first 14 are, if you obey, these are the blessings you get. It's really a contrast. It's amazing. You get to verse 15, and you read from 15 to 68, and it's like, your disobedience is going to bring this upon you. And over and over and over again, for whatever that is, 53 verses, God is telling them what bad is going to happen for their disobedience. Now, you know how it is, right? If you had children and you said, look, if you do this, I'm going to have to spank you. Right? Just imagine if you had to say, I'm going to have to spank you, but I'm going to spank you 53 ways. You think, well, you would hope your kids would get it, right? But they don't, because they're waiting for that 54th way. Then they'll stop. But no, they don't. But anyway, what happened to them? They were captives. They became captives. If we took the time really to go through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, we'll see. So there's, after Solomon, what during that time was what's called a united monarchy or united kingdom. All 12 tribes were under one king. And after Solomon, they split into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were taken into exile, taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And for the most part, never really to be heard from again. And in 606 BC, the 2 southern tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, they were taken into captivity into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. You guys remember the story there, right? The Jews then, from that time, have been scattered around all over the place. They've been dispersed over the world, all over the world, really from that time. So they've been captive. They've been under persecution. It's amazing. If you look at the history of Israel and you go back, not even ancient history, just in the last, let's say go back 500 years, and look at the persecutions that the Jews have been under. You know that that the Russian Revolution started with the chasing out of the Jews out of Russia. Spain kicked out the Jews. France kicked out the Jews. Almost every single nation has kicked out the Jews at some point in time or another in their history. It's an incredible thing. In the 7th century, Spain forced tens of thousands to accept baptism. And if they didn't, they killed them. They burned thousands because of that during the period of time called the Inquisition. In 1492, when Columbus was sailing, you know, for the New World, they banned Jews from Spain that same year. The King of England, I don't know how to say his name, he exiled the Jews from England in AD 1020, kicked them out of England. In Russia, thousands of Jews were massacred. The liquidation of 6 million Jews during World War II. I mean, all of those kind of things occurred to Israel, yet they still persevere and still remained in existence. But the thing that the Bible talks about is that she's been blinded. We'll take the time, but let's just look at Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. Now, I go through all of that back part because we have to understand there are some people out there that teach that God is done with Israel. Yes.
Randy, do you think that America would have been any different or any other country than Israel if God had chosen some other people besides...
If God had chosen other people?
Yeah, if he had chosen some other race besides...
Yes, I think that all those countries would have done exactly the same thing because this is a... Well, it's because it's a spiritual fight.
Yeah.
Ultimately, at the end of it all, it's a spiritual battle because... Reason number three for Israel being chosen was to be the source of the Messiah. So any people group that was chosen to be the source of the Messiah would have been attacked by the devil because if he could kill that people group, then the Messiah would not be born, and then God's plan for the redemption of the world would have ended. And so ultimately that is where we're getting to, is that the reason that Israel is so persecuted and so hated is because they are the source of the Messiah. And, you know, yeah, that's why the Jews today, they don't necessarily believe that Jesus Christ is a Messiah. He's a great prophet, great teacher, so and so. But they still don't understand. And that's the point that I'm about to get into, is that they're blinded. They stumbled and they're blind. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 31 and 32, it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Let me go back to 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Or wherefore? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." So they missed the truth. They missed what God was doing, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but that rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" He's getting ready to say there at that verse right there, he's getting ready to talk about the blindness of Israel is in part, but and when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then he's going to bring them to full sight again, and they'll see. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But let's talk about the miracle of their preservation. I mean, they've been vilely treated, they've been slandered, they've had no national home for almost 2,000 years, they've had no army, they've had no navy. They've had no government. They've been scattered among the nations of the world. Any nation subjected to the abuse that they have been showered upon would long since have perished. You think about civilizations that have come and gone that were just overrun, and now we have the history of them, but we don't have them as a nation anymore. So where are the Canaanites? Where are the Perizzites? Where are the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites? Where are they? Maybe somebody could trace somehow back there, but they're not a nation anymore. They're not. These were the enemies that God, the enemies of Israel during the time of the Old Testament. Where are they? Israel's still around. They're gone. Israel still persists as a nation because God has protected and shielded them. He established covenants with them, and he has not forgotten his promises. Okay, but what is their present condition? Because really this is the question, what about Israel? What's the big deal with Israel? So Israel's present condition. There's three words in the New Testament which really describe their situation. And we got to remember that what Israel is today politically is always a result of what she was supposed to be religiously. So she's doing the right things politically, but she's not doing them religiously. So in this connection, the Holy Spirit really describes their problem with three words. The first one is fallen. It says that Israel is fallen. And that we just looked at in Romans chapter 9. Peter talks about it also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, making it clear that the nation tripped over and fell over the Messiah who had come and humbled himself to deliver them. And they tripped over that understanding. They couldn't figure out what he was talking about. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone," in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, he said, "Whosoever fall on this stone shall be saved." And they looked for deliverance from their Roman conquerors rather than looking for the deliverance of the Savior. And that blinded them to the claims that the true Messiah was making. He's speaking to them, and they couldn't see it. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. So they're fallen, and they're also desolate. He says in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Because they're not seeing what he's trying to... he's laying down stuff, explaining stuff, talking about stuff, and they're not getting it. You know why? Because the leadership had taken all of the prophetic things that they had in the Old Testament and twisted it to the point where it didn't match what he was doing. Because he said, "Hey, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know all about me." And so they're desolate. During the past 2,000 years, Israel has fallen nationally and religiously. They're just kind of out there. Their temple has completely been destroyed. And even the very site of where the temple was has been in the hands of the Muslims for over 1,000 years. There is an Orthodox party of Jews, of course, and they have clung to the empty shell of ritualism, but spiritual life has long since fallen. They're desolate. So they're fallen, they're desolate, and then lastly, and Paul uses this word, that they're blind. He says Israel is blind. They have not obtained that which God was seeking for. The election obtained it. The rest were blinded. And so he said that you should be ignorant of this mystery, Paul writes, lest you should be wise in your own conceits that blindness is in part and has happened to Israel. What he's talking to is the Gentiles and saying, don't misunderstand what happened to Israel. This is a problem today in the church, in many churches, is they have misunderstood what Paul is talking about here. Don't be ignorant of this truth, that they're blind in part, but God will give them restoration and give them eyesight again. So let's talk about reasons for their restoration. So the meaning of this mystery that Paul writes about in Romans 11, the meaning of this mystery is that God is not finished with the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. And we have three reasons for this. So this one thing we got to get clear, and I think most everybody, at least in this room, I think, understands this, is that God is not done with Israel. And that's important. But let me just go through these reasons. First, the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. See, he made a promise that he was going to use him to bring forth a nation, and that he was going to have land, and that all the people in the world were going to be blessed through his descendants. And so there's a promise that's made there. And we also know that God is not done because Israel hasn't inhabited or taken possession of all of the land that God has promised them. So they have what we call Israel on a map today, but they don't have everything that God gave them as a land grant. And then, well, I would say there are some, how do I want to say this? We don't have, like, we don't have surveys, you know, markers out there where this is the land. So we have a description in the Old Testament where Abraham went. But it covers almost all of Iran, all of Iraq, down into Saudi Arabia, up into Syria. Yeah, it's huge. It's gigantic. It goes, if you look at the rivers that are talked about in Genesis chapter 3, there's four rivers that are mentioned there. Two of them you can't find on a map anymore, in any kind of maps in the world. The Euphrates is one, the Nile I think is the other, and then there's two more, and I can't remember what they are right now. But those are like the borders. The land grant encompassed those rivers, and so when you look at those and where those rivers run, I mean, we're talking about a huge piece of property. I would say probably what they have today is 10% or less of what it should be. And there's even some evidence that that actually is where the Garden of Eden was at.
That also seems likely too. That explains, you know, when it's all said and done, the temple is built. Well, that temple is going to be massive.
Mm-hmm.
It would encompass, you know, that large area.
Yeah, oh, definitely. Okay, so the second reason is because they have yet to inhabit the land. Just think about it in the Old Testament. Joshua didn't make it happen, right? At the end of the book of Joshua, they still had people to deal with. David didn't make it happen. You know, he didn't get it all done. Solomon didn't get it all done. Even today, they only hold a small portion. Okay, so and the third reason was because God has made a covenant. And here's the important thing about a covenant. If God makes a covenant promise and he breaks it, what happens to God? He becomes a liar. He cannot deny himself. He cannot falsify his promises. He can't invalidate his promises. He can't make a promise. I mean, you and I, we make promises all the time. And we don't keep those promises. I mean, we try. We're honest people. We do try to make our promises. I promise I will be there. And then you can't, for whatever reason. And so, well, you know, I know I promised, but extenuating circumstances as they were, I just couldn't make it. Please forgive me. Okay, no problem. And then we move on. You know, but you're still you. But God, if God did that, he would cease to be God. You couldn't even have the assurance of your salvation if God broke one promise. Okay, so for the sake of time, let me jump down to the key things here. There's some words that are in the Bible that are important. In fact, every word in the Bible is important. This is why it's such an important thing to know you got the right Bible. But the key to placing Israel in history and prophecy are what I would call the until verses. The until verses. And what I mean by the until verses is this. The first one, if you look at Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Now Jesus Christ is on the earth. He's speaking, he's teaching, he's trying to get people to understand what he's here for. And he says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, what happened a couple weeks ago? Anybody know? In Israel, in Jerusalem? Well, it was always been the capital.
Yes.
In America, United States, we finally moved our embassy there, right?
Yeah.
And so, oh my gosh, that created a firestorm of protests. I mean, it's been their capital for 70 years. But finally, after 70 years, we said, we're going to move our embassy there. Which every president for the last five presidents have made that promise and failed to keep it. Yet they were still president. Not like God. So anyway, we finally moved there. We acknowledge that their capital is Jerusalem. And he says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This times of the Gentiles, this is the time that Gentiles had control of Israel. And God focuses on the Gentiles rather than on Israel. And it began all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 24. And if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. And if you were to read down through the rest of that chapter right there, you'll see that that is the time when they came under Gentile dominion, with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of that. So the times of the Gentiles started all the way back at that point in time. And so the times of the Gentiles will not end until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. So the times of the Gentiles, so Israel is under Gentile dominion, Gentile control. Even right now, Israel doesn't really do much without the United States' approval or United Kingdom's approval. Those are really the only two allies that they have. you know, especially when it comes to military power. And so Israel, United States and the United Kingdom kind of have control over what Israel does. I mean, they do a lot of things on their own, but they got the backing and the support of the United States and the United Kingdom. And so they're really, even though they're their own politically, they're still under Gentile dominion. And so that'll end at the second coming of Christ when the church is taken out. So the times of the Gentiles is also the time of the church. It would be the time when God is focusing on the salvation of the Gentile. Really salvation of anybody, but it's, his focus is on the Gentiles because the Jews have turned their back on God. And then there's another one in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, which we read, called the fullness of the Gentiles. And Paul writes there, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what does that mean? That's there's, both of those times, are only those phrases are only said once. And that is, so the times of the Gentiles is the time that Israel is under dominion by Israel is under dominion by the Gentiles. But the fullness of the Gentiles, that has to do with the exact number of Gentiles that are going to be saved to replenish the spiritual kingdom of God. And I don't know how many that is. I don't think anybody knows how many that is. That's basically the fullness of the Gentiles. When the last Gentile gets saved, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. So from the time that the first Gentile got saved, which would have been the Ethiopian eunuch, at least what's in Scripture, until the last Gentile gets saved, which may be the person you witnessed to at lunch today, that's the fullness of the Gentiles.
To
replenish the spiritual kingdom of God. Pardon? Well, I know some people do say that the third of the angels are being replaced by the Gentiles, and I don't really find any place necessarily in Scripture that says that. Although I think we could make that case, you know, that he's replacing the heavenly host. But we are not going to be angels. That's one thing we got to keep in mind. We are not angels, so we're not going to become an angel. So there's a point where I would say I'm not going to go quite that far. But I do know that some people do say that, and I don't necessarily say it's wrong. But is everybody following what she's asking? Okay. So a third of the angels fell with Satan in rebellion, and so. The replacement of the angel, the number of the angelic host, whatever that one third might be, 347 trillion, I don't know what it is, believers. So it could be, it may not be. But that's why I say we're going to, because I do know that the church, when we get saved, our inheritance is the kingdom of God, which we'll talk about here, down the road in a few more weeks. We'll talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But we will be part of the kingdom of God. So we will replenish the spiritual kingdom of God is about as far as I would want to say it. Okay? And then lastly, is the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one thing gathered together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. So God is going to finish the work. He's going to finish everything that he intended to do, and he's going to bring Genesis 1 to Genesis 22 and bring it all back together. Because everything that happened before Genesis 2 is pre-sin, and everything that happens after Revelation chapter 20 is post-sin. And so all this stuff in the middle, God is just kind of like, deal with sin, and bring us back to where he wanted us to be. So the dispensation of the fullness of times. Okay, so let me wrap this up because we're over time. Let me see if I can finish this up here. What is the issue for you and me? Let's just do it there. What is the issue for you and me? The beginnings of the prophetic fulfillment are important. God has miraculously preserved Israel, even despite having centuries-long persecutions. During this period of time, from the cross to the present, Israel has been scattered among the Gentiles. We already talked about that. But in recent times, His people have been reestablished as an independent nation. That's how they got it. God has promised that they were going to be that land, and that's why they got it in 1947, 1948. And the church, this is probably the biggest thing, the church has not replaced Israel. That would be your main takeaway for this. The church has not replaced Israel. The church cannot appropriate the covenant promises of God for itself. The nation of Israel is the legitimate owner of the Middle Eastern land called Israel. That they're the legitimate owner. So you guys are going to go there, and you're going to... It's going to be normal life for most of the places you're at, and it's going to be a good time. But there are borders, and there are places where people can't go, where the city's divided, you know, into quarters, and you can't get into certain places, and buildings literally are divided up, and half the building is on one side and half the building on the other side, and all that kind of stuff. But they're still the legitimate owner. God, Jeremy. Oh, absolutely. It's called replacement theology. And the Catholic Church is one of them. The Catholic Church has appropriated all of the promises of God to Israel for itself. And they teach. That's one of the reasons that a lot of people hate the Jews, because they don't understand that you're hating God's chosen and you miss the whole point.
Reformed theology teaches that too.
That's true. Reformed theology does teach that. Okay, so we need to have a love for the Jew even in their blindness, knowing that God does have a future special plan and a special purpose for them. He's not finished with them. Not done. Well, they're spiritually blinded. They're spiritually blinded. So they could hear the truth of the gospel and they still would reject it. We should still try to reach out to them. Because on an individual basis, Jews can and do get saved. They can and do get saved. Now, a Messianic Jew, I would be concerned about a Messianic Jew, because they understand who Jesus Christ is, but I don't know that they understand fully salvation. They may be saved. I don't know. But I do know that they also put a lot of works into their faith. And so, but because of the works thing, I would be concerned about them. But
because they were the chosen people, and then they realized the crisis, they don't have to really accept it. They just think they've got it all now without it.
Yeah, they want to reinstate the sacrifices and live according to Deuteronomic law and all that kind of stuff. And they think that they accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior, but they think they got to reinstate the law to be saved. And that would be where most Messianic Jews would be a little iffy. I'm not speaking for every single one of them, of course. There's a lot of people that, even in Catholic churches and Presbyterian churches and all kinds of other churches, that are actually born-again believers, they're just misguided in their teaching. So, all right, so we're way over time today. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this mystery that you have cleared up for us, Lord, that your people are still your people, that you care for them, that you love them, and that you intend to restore them. You have a plan for them, just like you have a plan for us. And I pray, Father, that you could use us and use them, and that all that you want done will be done according to your will. And we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.